Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled this morning that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to continue our study going verse by verse through this book in the 11th chapter. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. Then Naish, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Gabesh Gilead. And all the men of Gabesh said to Naish, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Naish, the Ammonite, said to them, "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all of your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Gabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Gabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Gabesh, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Gabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Gabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning, watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before Yahweh. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are gathered this morning to hear from you, that your Spirit would come and do his work upon us and in us, and yes, through us. Lord, we ask that you would give mercy to us. We are in desperate need of it. That you would give grace to us and favor. Favor that doesn't come from the world. Favor that doesn't come from our own sense of worth or self-righteousness. Father, we ask that you would pour out the blessings that Jesus secured upon his people. And that's why we're here today, to sing praises to you, to celebrate your victory over death and sin and even, yes, unbelief. So come and reign. Come and rule in our hearts and in our lives. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our one and only Redeemer, our one and only Savior. And all God's people agree. There's a leadership crisis in Israel. The question before Israel in Samuel's day is, how shall the Lord lead Israel? The book of Samuel itself deals with this issue of leadership for God's chosen people throughout the narrative. Israel, as a people, as a nation, wanted a king. This was their request to God, and like all the other nations around them, they wanted to be ruled in an undistinct manner. They no longer wanted God as king. They wanted a man as king. So throughout the book of Samuel, the question is being explored, what does it mean to be a true king of Israel? God, in his abundant mercy, has acquiesced to their desire, making provision in the covenant for such a moment as this. And we've seen Saul be crowned king. First, he was anointed in secret, then publicly made king. But as we pick up the story from where we left off last week, we must remember the divisions of Israel. Israel is not a united people. There are divisions of power, divisions of how should they be ruled, divisions about who they should be ruled by. We ended chapter 10 with these words. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man, referring to Saul, save us? And they despised Saul and brought Saul no present. But Saul held his peace. Israel is divided. And that, for a small nation, is dangerous. It's dangerous. But as we step into chapter 11, we will see both of two enemies. Israel has two enemies. The Israel will face in this chapter. The first is the Ammonites. This is the outside enemy, or the enemy outside of Israel. But the second enemy, as we just established, is this division and disunity. This is the enemy within. In other words, Israel has enemies outside their nation, seeking to rule over portions or maybe even the whole of Israel. But also, there are enemies within Israel. And that disunity is so dangerous. So as we will see, it's the Ammonites in full view in this chapter. But also we must remember, lurking in the shadows to the west, are the Philistines. So here's Israel surrounded by other conquering nations. Nations well equipped militarily and unified in mission and purpose. Israel is not unified in mission and purpose. The infighting is dangerous. So we begin. Then Naash, this is the Ammonite king, he comes up to besiege the town. This is a fortified town, Gebesh Gilead. And all the men of Gebesh speak back. So it was customary in their day, before the armies would war after each other, to discuss terms, because it's possible that one army would rather submit and surrender than fight and die. So you never really know whether there's going to be a battle that day or not. This idea was well pictured in the great theological movie Braveheart, for those of you who remember so far back. There's plenty in Braveheart not to celebrate, not to look at. But this idea of the noble leaders coming together on the field of battle with their armies still ready, but not charging, this is part of how these events could unfold. So the people who are about to get squished by the Ammonite army make treaty request to say, what are your terms? Before we go to battle, what would it look like for us to be under your rule? Maybe we'd rather that than risk death in battle. So you see here in verse 1 that the men of Gabesh come to the Ammonites and ask for a treaty. What would your terms be if we were to serve you? But Naish, the Ammonite, replies back, all right, we can avoid war today, but here are my terms. If you want to make treaty with me, I will make treaty with you, but on one request, that I gouge out the right eye in all of the men that they are conquering. It's kind of gruesome, right? But there's more to it. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was recording the events of ancient history for the Romans, so this guy is the least accurate, I mean, he's super accurate, but he's the least attackable for the idea of whether or not his bias has entered into his writings, right? He's Jewish, so this isn't Christian propaganda, and he's writing for Rome, who's definitely not in favor of Christian advocacy, okay? So this is, as far as history goes, this is a pretty neutral party to tell us about the past. And Josephus says this, the reason it was the right eye and not the left is twofold. The first, because in the way that the armies would fight, all the soldiers would have shield on their left arm. And so if they're holding up their shield, their left eye would be covered by the shield. And the right eye would be used to figure out how to attack or defend based on whether it's arrows or spears or swords or whatever's coming at them. So to gouge out the right eye is, in a sense, to remove all military power from the enemy that they are conquering. But it doesn't disable them so much that they can't be useful slaves. They can still work their jobs with one eye. So this is a return to the brutality of slavery. Israel knows slavery. At least the lore of slavery in its ancestry, they remember and sing songs about their deliverance from their servitude in Egypt. The second reason they might gouge out the right eye is also to make it impossible for them to shoot bow and arrow. Again, held with the left, drawn back with the right, aimed with the right. What do you guys think? Is that a great proposal? Are you excited by the possibility of, yeah, let's not die. Let's go into terrible slavery. Everybody on the count of three, hurrah. No. That's not the nature of what's going to happen here. And there's a degree of humiliation because he says at the end of verse 2, that the Ammonites want to disgrace Israel, not just all their adversaries, but especially Israel. So there's some things lurking in the background here that we need to understand. And the first is, who are these Ammonites? Right? It's so easy when you're reading the Bible to just get lost in the ites, right? You're like, all right, the Ammonites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the, wait, what was that last ite? And where did they come from and how? And it just, you can get lost, right? Because we live in a world with Germany or South Africa or China. And so we know the territories and the people of those territories because this is the common language we have, right? Who are the greatest military threats in the world? We could list 8 or 9 of them real quick. And if history recorded our time, those names would be simple and those people groups easily understood. So it was with them. But for us, so many centuries removed from these events, it's easy for us to not remember where these have come from. So, who were the Ammonites? The Ammonites were actually Israel's cousins. Does that shock you? There's history here. The Ammonites were Israel's cousins via incest, having descended from the illicit union between drunken Lot and one of his daughters. If you want to study that more, you can study it in Genesis chapter 19, verse 38. There's also something else that lies in the backdrop of this chapter. So the Ammonites have personal hatred and despising hearts towards Israel because they feel wronged because of the past. And Israel has often taunted them as inferior because of their ancestry of origin. So they'd love the idea of humiliating Israel. But there's also, in the background, another thing. In Judges 21, there was a war against Benjamin, the son for whom the tribe is named, the people, the Benjaminites. And during that war, Jabesh-Gilead had refused to participate. So imagine Russia going to war against China over a land disagreement and us saying, sorry guys, you figure it out on your own. We are not going to get involved. And Russia, centuries later, feeling kind of united with us that we didn't go to war against them and squish them. That's, in a sense, what's starting to happen here between the particular town that's going to be sieged upon and Saul's hometown. See, the names might confuse you, but the concepts shouldn't. Long ago, in the era of Judges, Benjamin was attacked. And there was a war within Israel and its divisions. But this town didn't participate. So there's a kinsmanship between them, not just ideologically or historically, but in response to that war and their refusal to participate, the unmarried women of Jabesh had been given to provide wives for the men of Gibeah. You can read about that if you want in Judges chapter 21, focusing on verses 12 through 14. In other words, many of the people living in Saul's hometown were the sons and daughters of women from Jabesh and Gilead. Does this make sense to you? So when the Ammonites come to lay siege upon this particular city, this particular people, they immediately send out the danger warning to the territories of Israel. But they probably sent the very first messenger straight to Saul's hometown. Not because Saul is king, because nobody seeks him out. As the story unfolds, you'll see this. Nobody seeks him out at all, particularly. But they go to his hometown specifically. This is what's happening in verse 3. The elders of Jabesh say to the Ammonites, give us 7 days respite. In other words, give us 7 days without war, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept. Their families and the families that they're descended from are going back to slavery. And who could stop it? Who could save them? That's the question that they're asking of Saul, right? How could Saul save us? How could he be of any benefit at all in the previous chapter? And now it's in his hometown that this news has spread, that this dread has come to pass, this cloud over the town, if you will. Verse 5, now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. So literally, Saul went to work that day, was out in the fields doing his daily labor, comes back to the town and sees everybody crying. What's wrong? Well, they tell him the news about Gibeah and the Ammonites. Verse 6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. There's two things we need to see here. First, this rushing of the Spirit is the enabling power for the office bearer of king to exercise his kingly responsibilities and duties, but to do so only in the power of God, not in the power of Saul, but in the power of God. Second, the anger that Saul has in this moment is righteous anger. He's not just mad or scared or afraid. Because of the Holy Spirit's enabling power, he is equipped to respond, and the proper response here, unfortunately, is war. His anger is high, but this is righteous anger. So what does he do with his righteous anger? Well, in verse 7, we're told he takes a yoke of oxen, probably the two that he was bringing back with him, and he slices them up, and he sends them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers. And he basically says this, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. This is not a threat of death to the men of Israel. It's a threat of tax upon the animals that they own. Now, this has happened before in Israel's history, that the pieces were cut up and sent out through all Israel. So Saul is talking about a historic response, and the people are connecting this action with the stories of old. But the change here is that Saul is not after the heads of the people who wouldn't come, but rather the cattle that they own. We're told next that the dread of Yahweh fell upon the people. This is usually what happens to Israel's enemies, this language. The dread of the Lord. This usually happens to the enemies of Israel. But in this moment, Saul was able to rally the people together. Did he do so in his own strength? Did he do so according to his own wisdom? No, the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. So the people of Israel are being united in their dread. They must go face the challenge of the Ammonites. But they get to do so together. Notice the end of verse 7. And they came out as one man. They came out as a body. They came out as one person. It's a statement of diversity and unity in proper proportion. Saul has united the people. As king, He then musters this united people at Bezek, which is basically a place in short distance on the east side of the Jordan, ready to attack the Ammonites and push them back. So he gathers the army and prepares them for battle. The people of Israel in this moment were 300,000 and the men of Judah about 30,000. Don't read into the fact that there are two different ways of presenting who's there. There isn't division between Judah and Israel yet. That's really not what's happening. It's just talking about the armies and where they're located and the people and where they gathered from. So don't read into this about future splits between Israel and Judah. That this was very common in the way that they talked about it. The second thing worth noting here is that the word thousand probably shouldn't be taken as a literal number, because it can also be used to describe a particular size of unit for battle. So when we do head counts, we're talking about specific named numbers, right? The U.S. Census is after a single number and a whole bunch of information, right? We're counting every person who lives in our country. That's not what is happening here. So you'll hear historians and theologians and lots of people debate how big or small this army was. It's really not the point. The point here is that they are gathered in unity, ready for battle. So, having drawn the army together, mustered them, the people of Israel have to go back and encourage the people of the town of Gebesh what they're going to do, because their 7 days are about to be up. It takes a while to march and gather and muster from all over Israel and Judah. So Saul's men come to the men of Gebesh and say this: "Thus shall you say to the men of Gebesh, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have" what? This word salvation occurs 3 times in this chapter. And it's referred to by pronoun 4 times, pointing at there. The idea here is that the chapter is about salvation. Who will save Israel? How can Israel be saved from an army that's bigger and madder than they are? United in mission, the Ammonites come. And a promise is given by Saul. Pretty much by noon or 1 o'clock tomorrow, you'll be saved. The threat will be neutralized. It's not even going to take a full day. Quite a promise. Before the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Gebesh, they were glad. You think? You think they're excited that, an army's going to come and help them? Yes, they're very happy. And the next day, Saul put the people in 3 companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. What's happening here? Who says we have to fight in the day? And who says that the army that's about to kill us and enslave us and gouge out gruesomely our eyes, that we can't attack them at night? It's a little American Revolution action here, right? We're not going to march against the redcoats. That's death. So let's get militia, and we'll get them in transport, and we'll do all these things, and the military tactics are hilarious and fascinating. Well, Israel here is being really smart, because they've responded to the Ammonite king, we'll give ourselves to you tomorrow. Give ourselves is a little bit tricky. It doesn't necessarily mean surrender. It might mean to go to battle. So they're using wordplay to calm down the Ammonites and get them not at a battle-ready alert. And before they're going to fight, which the Ammonites don't even think they're going to fight, Israel slaughters them before the sun comes up. It's a little cheeky, but it works. Saul put the people in those three companies. They go into the center of the Ammonite camp during the morning watch, and they struck down the Ammonites till the heat of the day. So the prediction and promise, it's totally true. It's exactly what comes to pass. And those who survived, there were some who survived, they were scattered in such a way they couldn't even pair up as they ran away. Huzzah. Huzzah. Israel's saved. They're delivered. I bet the guy who said, "What could Saul do to save us?" is pretty humiliated in this moment. The answer to that question comes in the following chapter. Part of what we are to understand here is that Saul is the right man for the job that he endeavors to accomplish. But he is not the holy man that God's kingdom should be ruled by. Military strength and wisdom, intimidating figure, yep, he's got those. And Israel's victorious. So the people say to Samuel, "Wait, what? The prophet is present for the battle." Samuel went out to be with Israel during this fight. So the people say to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Get him. Put him back. They need to die." Hang on a second, because we got to get in this mindset a little bit. Israel is united and victorious. The prophet of God is there. The king that God has chosen is there. And now you want to slay your own people, which is the thing you wanted to prevent, which is why you came and fought. You don't want to just slay your adversaries outside. You want to slay your adversaries inside Israel? Y'all, bloodthirst is unquenchable. When you have been wronged, what really makes up for it? I mean, in your hearts. When you've been legitimately wronged, not slighted, wronged, what is a vengeant punishment that quenches your bloodthirst? And most of us, I hope, are not plotting ways of killing the people that we're mad at. Sometimes we go to bed in the same bed with them. Let's not plot their death. But what satisfies? Your anger. What cancels their debt to you? When they've really hurt you, only the blood of Jesus. Only forgiveness, never vengeance, can quench this moment. This is a joyous occasion. It ends in verse 15 with sacrificing peace offerings before Yahweh. And we're told that Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. All of the people are unified by this victory. And in that union, bloodthirst for our own has no place. Saul is going to make a great and righteous kingly decision. The people say, "Give us your adversaries that we may put them to death." And in verse 13, Saul says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. No one dies today. No one dies today. For today, Yahweh has worked salvation for his people. Today, we have been saved. Why would we sacrifice our own when we were delivered by God? The Holy Spirit rushes upon Saul and he makes the right decision, compels and motivates the people in the right ways. They gather together and they are victorious. No more death, no more slaughter. No person shall be put to death today. Because God be praised. The Lord has worked salvation in Israel. That's Saul's decree. No more death. No more pain. No more division. Just celebration. Verse 14, Samuel, who's there, replies to the people, "Come, everybody, let's go to Gilgal, and there we can renew the kingdom. Come, everybody. For today, salvation has been worked in Israel. Let's go." So the main theme of the passage is salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's spirit. Make no mistake. This is the way Dale Ralph Davis says it. He says, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's spirit. It's not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Holy Spirit that brings deliverance. Isn't that awesome? In other words, salvation comes from God. Salvation comes from God. Jesus himself, on the eve of his crucifixion, said this same thing. He said, "Brothers and sisters, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." Are you ready? "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Why does Israel win on this day? Because the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul and upon the people in their obedience and unity. So now, Samuel, in light of this, is inviting everyone to renew their fidelity to God's sovereign rule. To renew their fidelity to God's sovereign rule under King Saul. So they go to Gilgal. This is Samuel capitalizing on the unity and the victory of the moment. Why Gilgal? See, all these places matter. How many of you remember where you took your wife on your first date? How many of you remember your first kiss and where it was, not just who it was with? See, the places things happen matter. Don't they matter to us? Don't you have significant places tied to significant moments? Israel is no different from us. Sometimes we feel so superior looking back upon these barbaric heathens, but Israel is just like us. So all the people go to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Why Gilgal? Because this is where Israel first camped after crossing the Jordan River. Gilgal's super important to the Hebrew community. And by this time, you can read about that event in Joshua 4:19. But by this time, by the time we're in Samuel's day, it was also an important religious center for Israel. So the battle of the victory, militarily, is supposed to be combined religiously with the renewal of a single people for God. And in fact, this is the first of three momentous occasions where Saul and Samuel will be in Gilgal together. The other two happen in chapter 13 and chapter 15. But Samuel's purpose in bringing the nation to Gilgal was to tie today's victory over the Ammonites to God's history of faithfulness. In other words, Samuel is reminding them that it is only through faith in Yahweh that victory and blessing come. It is only through faith in Yahweh that victory and blessing can come. So how do we apply this text to our lives? I have two suggestions. The first is to remember that our hope for success against our enemies, the flesh, the devil, the world, pick one, your own heart, ouch. Our hope for success against our enemies will only be found in the Lord. Unity and strength within the church and within our own hearts can only come through submission and faith in the Lord. Unity and strength within the church and within our own hearts can only come through submission and faith in the Lord. This is again what Jesus said on the eve of his crucifixion in John 15, 18. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The fact that we are spiritually at war should not surprise the maturing Christian. But he also said on that same night in John 16, 33, I have overcome the world. The enemies outside you and the enemies within, they are a defeated enemy by faith in Christ and the work of his Spirit in us, on us, and through us. Listen to Zechariah 4, 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Ready? This is also the word of the Lord to you and to me. It is not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I don't know all the enemies that you face. Guess what? You don't know all the enemies that you face, but they are all defeated. They are all vanquished by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom every believer has eternal union with. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us today. We thank you that you can speak to us through history of violence, a history of threat. The temptations for vengeance are all around us. God, we pray this morning that you would give us your Spirit and that that Spirit, your Spirit, would enable us to forsake sin and embrace you all the more. Lord, it cannot be done in our own strength and it will not be done if left to our will alone. Father, we pray that your Spirit would move and heal, touch, and have mercy and tenderness for us, and that we would grow in grace and godliness by your Spirit's power. May the people of God grow in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control all the days of our lives.